Good morning. Am I on? I'm good? You hear me? How are we? Excellent. Well, we are going to continue this morning in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. We are continuing this discussion that springs from the discussion of Melchizedek, although the author has really moved on to talk about the better hope than Melchizedek, that is Jesus. And this morning's discussion, it deals with a topic that I've wrestled with for a good 15 years now. Now that may not seem like a lot of time, but that's half my life. So you can put that in percentages and figure out the number for yourself. But in fact, even over the past few months, I've ramped up my study of the topic, and I don't think I'm any closer to coming to any sort of resolution in my own thinking over this. And the particular topic is the relationship of the Old Testament law to the New Testament believer. We obviously believe that all of the Bible is not just important to us, but applicable to us, and as Paul says, useful for teaching and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. And there's plenty of clear points about the relationship of works and salvation. There's no problem there. Do we work the law to be saved? No. There's only one who worked the law, and his name was Jesus, and we are in him. We're not saved by works, we're saved by his works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in him. That much is clear. And there's clear points about some of the purposes of the Old Testament law. In fact, you read Galatians, and Paul is dealing with people who are saying we need to go back to the Old Testament law. They came into Galatia and they said, you guys are doing really good. Really good. A couple little things to add. Just go back to the law, add these couple of things, and you'll have it all figured out. And Paul deals harshly with them, but he gives us some instruction about what the Old Testament law of Moses was for. And Paul says in Galatians, and he tells us that it served as a tutor or a schoolmaster to teach us about God and his holy character, and to point us to our need for a perfectly law-fulfilling representative. Again, that's who Jesus is. There's another clear description of the law that's given in our text today. We find here in our text today that the law never served under the ministry of Moses as the means by which we could attain nearness to God. And our whole discussion today centers around Christ's work as our new and better high priest, in whose ministry we have a better hope because we can draw near to God. Gabe did an excellent job explaining what a priest is. And so I'm gonna read here from Hebrews chapter 7. We'll go back and look for a few minutes at what we discussed last week about Melchizedek, because I'm sure we don't have everything about Melchizedek cleared up in our thinking. And so we'll go back and highlight some of those points from last week just to understand what he's saying about Melchizedek. But then we're going to move on to these verses 11 through 19 and discussing the one who is better, namely Jesus. And so I'm going to read here. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles and you'll turn there, you can follow along with me. This is what the author of Hebrews writes. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. So these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Here's our text for today. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you'll remember from last week, we did somewhat of an historical look at Melchizedek. Melchizedek's probably not super familiar with everyone, and so we went back to Genesis 14, and we looked forward the other mention of him in Psalm 110, and of course, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, I believe it's 10 times in this book. He's highlighting this guy, Melchizedek. And so we went back and we looked at him and the mention of him and what he did and his name and where he served as king and where he served as priest. And I'm sure I didn't answer every question that you've ever had about the man. In fact, perhaps you've never even heard the name Melchizedek until last week. And so you didn't even have questions that you knew you had yet. I doubt I'm going to be able to answer all the questions. But what the writer of Hebrews does in this section and in next week's section is to flesh out the implications about what we learned about Melchizedek's priesthood. And essentially, that's what the author is highlighting about Melchizedek. He's saying, we know the Mosaic Law. We have the Mosaic Law. We have everything in it, including all of these ceremonies, all of these rituals, all of these ordinances. We understand the priesthood that sort of rules over it, or in some sense facilitates the working of the law. And we understand that that was instituted by Moses, and we understand how all of that works. But when we go back and we read our Bibles, we end up in Genesis 14, and this guy Melchizedek pops up on the scene. And he says that he's a priest, and it says that he's a king, and well, you can't do that in the Mosaic Law. And it doesn't attach anything to him concerning his mother or father or genealogy. It doesn't say when he was born. It doesn't say when he died. And we're not sure what to do with him. And some of us might say, well, there's a bunch of stuff in the Old Testament I don't understand. Why can't we just skip over this stuff? It doesn't matter. Well, the author of Hebrews here, he takes this small part about Melchizedek and he applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ and says it is of vital importance to us that we understand this. And so what he does is he doesn't just talk about Melchizedek. He does in some sense, but really what he's highlighting is he's highlighting the office of priest that Melchizedek held. And he goes on to tell us that Melchizedek's priesthood, which is like Jesus' priesthood now, is one that if you look back to verse 3 of chapter 7, well, really, verse 2 and verse 3 tells us that this priesthood is one that allows him to be king and priest at the same time. He's first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace, and he's a priest. Something forbidden under the Mosaic Law. And he tells us also that it's not connected to his lineage, but this priesthood is something that was divinely appointed. And that there's no term limits to this priesthood. It's one that continues forever. And so really, I think what's important here is if you don't understand Melchizedek, you don't understand what's going on with Melchizedek, you don't understand all the language that the writer of Hebrews is using, these are the key points to get that he's highlighting for us to move on to this discussion. That he's talking about this priesthood that is better than the one in the law. And it has implications. That the one who's king can also be priest. That the appointment is not one based on his birth, but based on divine appointment, and it's one that continues forever. And those things are going to be important as we apply them and look at the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from that, we sort of jumped ahead last week to explain, of course, that it's ultimately Jesus he's referring to, and that's what we're going to look at today. So, let's start here in verse 11. And I want you to see these very important things that he highlights about the Mosaic Law. Look at verse 11. What is the main issue with the Mosaic Law? He just comes right out and says it. This is important to understand. He says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? What's the main issue with the Mosaic Law? Perfection was not attainable. Now you may say, well, okay. I haven't gotten perfection anywhere else, so what are we talking about? What does that word mean? Well, there's some important points we need to see from this. First, the author is clearly saying that this is a problem. He's clearly saying that since perfection was not attainable through the Mosaic Law, through the Levitical priesthood, it's a problem. Meaning God's plan for the believer is that they would be perfect. Just stop there for a moment. Think about that. That's what the author is highlighting here. He's highlighting God's creation of mankind in its original purpose was to be, and we'll figure this out in some sense, perfect. And that under the Mosaic Law, perfection in humanity was not attainable. And so the author of Hebrews says, well, that's a problem. I think that's some good news, isn't it? Because what we're seeing here, what we're looking at in Scripture, is we're hearing, believer, you were created for perfection. And we'll get into that. But we were created for perfection, and it wasn't attainable. And so God stepped in another way to achieve that on our behalf. Meaning, believer, if anything, which you can take from this verse, and there's a whole lot more here, but anything you can take from this verse, it's going to get better, believer. That's some good news, isn't it? Now, second here, what does he mean by perfection? Other parts of the New Testament make it clear that perfection in the believer is the ultimate end of our sanctification. We are justified, and from that springs forth our sanctification, whereby God, through His Holy Spirit, is working to make us like Christ. And it's a process and a progress throughout life, one that we will not get to until glory, but nevertheless, it is one that He will achieve fully in us. Any believer, God is working to make you like his son, and he's going to achieve that in you. I mean, do you believe that? That's what he's working to do. That is the ultimate end here of our salvation, is that we would be like Christ. God is working in such a way that at the moment you enter into his presence, you'll be like Jesus. It means everything you're going through in life, the good things, the bad things, everything, the Spirit is working to make you more like Jesus. So the moment you step into his presence, you can say, every last thing that you took me through was purposeful for this moment that I would be like you. I was thinking about the thief on the cross in connection with this week. What a day he had. But most of us, you know, we're justified, and then we spend maybe the next 60 years being sanctified until we step into glory. The thief on the cross got to experience justification and sanctification on the same day. What a wonderful thing. For most of us, it's a long process, but one that will be completed, not in this life, but in the next. But that type of perfection isn't exactly what the author has in mind here. He's speaking rather of the problem that the Mosaic law had in not being able to bring humanity to its appointed goal of a right relationship with God. God's goal in humanity is that we would stand in a right relationship with him. And the Mosaic Law had the problem that it was unable to achieve that. Now, of course, the problem wasn't in the law, but it was in the people. And we'll get to that when we get to verse 18. But nevertheless, the law was not able to do that. And so the author here, he draws out the conclusion, one that he's implying we should draw out ourselves. That as we're looking at the Old Testament, we should look at the Mosaic Law and say, God created us to be in right relationship with him. It cannot be achieved under this system. And so naturally it means that there's going to be a greater king and a greater priest who will put aside the Mosaic Law and bring in a new covenant to fulfill his purposes in us. He's saying that's what we should see when we look at the Old Testament. Now, it's clear that's not what the disciples saw when they looked at the Old Testament. But that's the point of it. The law was not able to do that. And so he draws out this conclusion that the law of Moses would pass away. Because the point he makes is that since the law of Moses couldn't achieve the goal of God's redemptive plan, it was clear that a different priest would come. Just look at it again. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another or a different priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Well, the point is there wouldn't have been. And so naturally, we should have assumed that the Mosaic law would have passed away for this greater priesthood to arise. And then what he does next, he connects priesthood with covenant. Verse 12, he says, for when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Of course, we all just know that, right? I love the way that he talks in this section because he talks as if we should know these things. When there's a change in the priesthood, there's naturally a change in the law as well. Maybe that doesn't make sense to you. What he's saying here is that the priesthood was seen as the administration of the law. They were integrally connected. So if the law didn't work and the priesthood had to change, then the law naturally had to change as well. And so he does two things for us. And setting that up, he does two things. In verse 14, or 13 and 14, he shows then how Jesus is not like Aaron. Meaning that clearly Jesus is a different type of priest for a different type of covenant. And then in 15 through 17, he shows us that Jesus is like Melchizedek. Very simply here in 13 and 14, just look at this. Jesus does not qualify for the old priesthood because he's from the tribe of Judah and not Levi. And no one from Judah has ever served in that role. He said, for the one of whom these things are spoken, the different priest that arises after the order of Melchizedek, he belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. They've never served in this role of priest because they were not meant to, not allowed to. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of David. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. No one from Judah has ever served in that role. I was reading Puritan John Owen on this week. And he says the whole purpose of breaking up the nation into the 12 tribes and saying the Messiah would descend from Judah would be to make it evident that a new and better way was coming. He's a smarter thinker than I am. One of my favorite things in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 24, and you know this passage, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples. It's after the resurrection, and they have no idea what's going on. We thought he was going to do this and that, and they don't even know they're talking to Jesus. We don't know what's going on. We thought he was the one, and then he died, and we don't know what's going on, and we're confused. And Jesus is walking on the road with them, and he says to them, "Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said." And then, starting with Moses, he explained how everything written is about him. And the way that he says that, the way that he says, "Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," is this way of saying, look, every single thing in this book, you should have read and understood that I was coming and was going to accomplish these things. You should have looked at the 12 tribes of Israel and said, well, that's not going to work. There must be a new and better covenant coming. You should have looked at the priesthood of this old law and said, this can't attain righteousness, this right relationship with God. That must mean that the priesthood is going to pass away, which means the law is going to pass away, and a new covenant and a new administration of God's law is going to come. I read it and I have to admit that I need help finding those things. But Jesus says the reason is not because it's not clear, it's because of sin that clouds our thinking. This all points to him. It seems here that David understood this. Hebrews, of course, he's citing Psalm 110 over and over and over again. But he started off, if you just flip back, you can see that he started off the book in chapter 1, citing Psalm 110, verse 1, down in verse 13, speaking of the relationship of Jesus to the angels, and says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" And then Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And of course, the words right before that in Psalm 110 verse 1, David, who is in some sense over the earth, Lord of all of the earth, in the way that you talk about kings in ancient Israel, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the author of Hebrews brings out this fact that we should have known that the Messiah would be the king over all the earth. It's evident from this. David was pointing to one greater than him. And then three verses later in Psalm 110 verse 4 is when he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David understood it. Why don't you understand it? He understood that the coming Messiah would be king and also priest, and he understood that the priesthood couldn't fit under the law of Moses. It had to fit under the order of Melchizedek. I read this and I sit back and go, man, I have a lot of learning to do. I need the Holy Spirit to open up these things to me because these are hard things to understand. But not because the text is hard to understand, but because I am slow in my hearing. In fact, that's what Jesus says in Luke 24. He says, slow of heart to believe. And the author of Hebrews, back in chapter 5, says, we have much to say about this, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. The problem is not that these things aren't clear, it's that our thinking is clouded with our fallenness. So he's comparing here Jesus to Aaron, and he says he doesn't qualify because he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not a Levite. He can't be a priest of the old covenant. It doesn't work. And that's not bad news, because in verses 15 through 17, he says, but he is like Melchizedek. And we saw last week that even before the Levites were a twinkle in Abraham's eye, there was already a man serving as priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. Now, notice what the author says about Jesus here. Listen, verses 15 through 17. Listen to what he says about Jesus. He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement, meaning in the law, concerning bodily descent, meaning he had to be from Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice what he says about Jesus here. It's consistent with everything we've seen so far in Hebrews. It says, he has, verse 16, become a priest. He's become a priest, not on the basis of bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. In other words, Jesus did not merely on his own authority and power take this office of priest, as he could have, as was his full right, but he was made so by the appointment and the designation of the Father. We saw this all the way back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he's explaining that the risen Son has been granted all authority to rule. Really what he does in Hebrews, in the first part of the book, he covers his authority to be king, the reason that the Messiah is able to be king. And then in this part, what he's highlighting for us is the authority that the Son has to be priest. He has earned this right and has been designated, handed this office by the Father. His appointment had nothing to do with lineage, had nothing to do with the requirements of the law. Rather, this appointment was made by his very resurrection from the dead. He's highlighting this about the office of Melchizedek. Priesthood of Melchizedek, it's clear that there's no beginning of days or end of life connected with the office, which means that it has to be an eternal one to fulfill the role. And so how do we know who's going to be the one to fulfill this office of priest? Well, it has to be proven that his life is indestructible. Well, how do we know his life is indestructible? With the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection provided absolute proof of Jesus' indestructible life. And therefore, he has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. See, even this is witnessed in Psalm 110. Not only do you have that the Messiah would be king and the Messiah would be priest, but you have here some type of hint of his life continuing forever. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's some hint of the resurrection here. We've already seen his coronation as king. You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Now you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Which means, and we saw this last week, but what it means is that he stands to make intercession for his people forever. Now remember, again, like last week, this is good news because it means that there will never be a time where Jesus is not able and serving in this role of priest. There's never going to be a time when you wake up and find that your intercessor is no longer able to serve in his office as priest. There is not a moment in time where you will not have an advocate with the Father. And how do we know that? What's the evidence of that? It's the resurrection. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. His life is indestructible, which means he stands forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what about the Old Testament law then? Verses 18 and 19, the author here describes it as weak and useless, and is therefore set aside or annulled or abrogated. Very important here. The law in and of itself was not weak and useless. David says in Psalm 19, the law is perfect, reviving the soul. The weakness and the uselessness of the law of Moses is in regards to its inability to attain God's goal of perfection in humanity. And the reason for the weakness and uselessness is not God and his law, but it's us and our fallenness. Right, you can give me Barry Bonds' baseball bat, which, by the way, was very long and heavy, and I'm not even sure if I could hold it. And no matter what you throw at me, I cannot put the ball in the water. And so I would describe the bat as weak and useless. It's clear that the bat isn't weak and useless. I'm the problem here. How do we know that the law was weak and useless in this regard? Well, he tells us. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. What is the evidence that the law was weak and useless in regards to bringing men and women into a right relationship with him? Well, it never worked to make anyone perfect. There's the evidence. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Here is my perfect requirement for your life. And the moment that we're able to make conscious decisions, we prove that the law is weak and ineffective to make us in right relationship with God because of our sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Question one, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And that's true, that's right. And the question we have to ask in regards to men in relation to the law of Moses, unable to make us perfect in this regard of right relationship with God, we have to ask the question, how is it that God can create something for a purpose and that purpose not be realized? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. In other words, we shouldn't say God made something that didn't work. God doesn't do that. God created us to glorify him, and he's going to achieve that in us. Paul would say something like that, may it never be. In other words, the very thought that God would create something for a purpose and that purpose never come to fruition, it's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. The law, then, with all its ordinances, pointed us to the king who would be priest, who would in his perfect obedient life and his obedient suffering introduce a better hope to us. See this in verse 19? It says, the law made nothing purpose, but on the other hand, he's comparing the former commandment, the law, and the old priesthood. He says, it's weak and useless, for the law made nothing purpose, but on the other hand, this priest who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in a new covenant promised to us in Jeremiah 31 and enacted on the cross, he says, a better hope is introduced or replaces through which we draw near to God. Did you see how he bookends this? He starts off the argument and he says, now if perfection had been attainable, and it wasn't, and then he ends it with a better hope is introduced and perfection is attainable, namely we draw near to God. What is this perfection that he's been talking about? His people in communion with him. The perfection that God created us for was to be in right relationship with him. That we would be able to stand before God in covenant relationship with him. And he tells us here that through the work of Jesus, a better hope is introduced, namely one by which we draw near to God. By the way, that's what the rest of this book is about our ability through the cross of Christ to draw near to God in his throne room, where Jesus stands forever as our high priest making intercession for us. None of this here is meant to beat you over the head and to tell you to do better and to work harder so that maybe someday when your eyes close in death, you'll open them up and you'll find that you finally did it. You made it. You did the little bit extra that you needed to do in order to make it. That's not what any of this is about. He's pointing us to our great high priest who stood in our place and lived a perfect life and stood in our place and suffered perfectly what we deserved on the cross and stands now forever after the order of Melchizedek so that we rest in him fully, able to accomplish what God meant to accomplish in us, that we would be able to draw near to him. There's a confident expectation here, isn't there? He's using the word hope again. What does he mean by that? He means that when we go to this word, we look at the Son of God, we believe that he will accomplish his purposes in us. That we draw near to the perfect Holy One because the perfect Holy One stood condemned in our place. He's going to go on in chapter 8 to talk about this better covenant, this new covenant. Why is it better? Because it no longer does it point forward to a day when communion with God would be. It actually achieves the purposes of God in bringing us into communion with him. This is one of the great hopes that we have as New Testament believers, that is different than what Old Testament believers had. They held on to the promise of the new covenant that someday they would be with Christ. But we, on the other side of the cross, living in the new covenant, stand here this morning in communion with our great high priest, our Lord and Savior, who has drawn us into the throne room of God and welcomed us as sons and daughters. Just look back at what he says in chapter 6. He's talking about this promise that God made to Abraham. Verse 17, he says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is that hope? What is that better hope? To draw near to Him. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We stand with a strong encouragement and a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul behind the curtain where our great high priest stands and makes intercession for us. What a glorious hope we have in Christ. Amen. Amen. Why don't we celebrate this Lord's Supper together this morning? This is a representation of what we've been talking about, this invitation into God's presence, where we call it communion. We are communing together with our Father through our Lord and Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We take these elements as representation for what the Savior has done in the death and breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood for the remission of sins. We take this together, and it is for us a visible word. This is the word of God enacted out that we place our hands on and we feel and we touch and we see and we taste the goodness of our Savior. And He meets us here in this place. And so we don't do these things lightly. This isn't just a ritual. This isn't something that we come to without reverence and awe. But it is something that we come to, and we do, and it is something for sinners. And we often think about this as something that we need to approach this as perfect people. No, He doesn't draw perfect people to Himself. The perfect Savior draws people to Himself. You're a believer this morning, ushers will pass out these elements. Take them. Someone will lead us in prayer. We'll take them together and celebrate this communion that the Lord has brought us into. If you're not a believer this morning, just let this pass you by and consider this gospel that you have heard, that the Father sent the Son to bear our sins in His own body on the cross to redeem us from the curse of the law. And take this time to consider that. And perhaps it'll be the first time that you do any business with God. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. Someone will lead us, and then we'll come together and close with a song. Let me pray. Father, what a glorious thing it is that You would come after us, a sinful people, a people proven by the law over and over again that we fall short of Your glory. Not a moment in time where we measure up to Your perfect requirements. Father, we thank You that You sent for us a second Adam, a Messiah who would be king, a Messiah who would be priest, prophet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Himself God, the second person of the Trinity, who as our second and better representative would take on our humanity and live in our place perfectly, righteously, holy. Every moment of His life, suffering. Perfect God with sinful man. And then to go to the cross and to bear our guilt, our punishment, the wages of sin, death, becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then raised for our justification and proved to be one with an indestructible life by the power of the resurrection, so that can be said of him that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a better priest than the priesthood of the law, priest of the new covenant, a better hope, one that's able to draw us near to God our Savior. So that we can stand here now as a sinful people, yet declared righteous based on his work, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, regenerated, being sanctified to be made more like Jesus, so that the day that we enter into your presence, we will be like you. Father, you're doing a great work that we can barely understand. We thank you that we have your Spirit who teaches us and guides us and helps us in these things. Father, we pray we would be a humble people who take these truths and spread them, not just in our homes and the raising of our kids and our families, Father, but to our places of work, school, wherever we may be, Father. People would hear of the glories of the risen Savior and come to know him. Father, do that work in us, we pray. We thank you. Be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As you come to the table this morning, I want to read the account from Luke's Gospel of the Lord's Supper as Jesus is instituting this new covenant, this better hope that we have. And this table is a reminder that while Jesus' priesthood is forever, his sacrifice is once and for all. We're not coming here offering new sacrifices, but everything that's needed for our salvation has already been done. So I'm going to read this whole section, and then I'll pray separately for the elements. Luke 22 from verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he's our priest forever, but he's also the perfect sacrifice that brought about our salvation. We thank you for his broken body, that because of that, those of us sinners have been saved. And thank you that you instituted this so that we have a better hope. And as we eat this bread, help us to remember all that your Son did for us. We can eat. And Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus. What the blood of goats and lambs could not accomplish, perfect sacrifice of your Son could, that it can cleanse us of our sins. And I pray that as we come to this table every week, that we would keep short accounts of our lives and we would confess our sins and we remember that it's not because of anything that we do, but because of what Jesus has already done. And because of that, we can come to you, we can commune with you, and we have this great hope. We thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Take and drink.